overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. And as you make your way to the 14th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I should take a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when David was the king of Israel. And it's here in our text tonight where we learn about the way in which the Lord helped King David to further establish the kingdom of Israel there in the land of promise. Now, as we consider the events that Ezra records here in 1 Chronicles 14, we're going to begin to see how the Lord uses trials and he uses troubles to keep our faith focused on him. And while I'm sure that we would all love to live a life that's free from every difficult dilemma, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord actually allows us to experience times of trial so that we might remember that we need to seek him for the help that we need. Now, with this as the goal, let's get back into our study of this incredible book. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to begin reading there verse 1. Here we learn that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Now here in the beginning verses of this chapter, we find David. He's now gaining the favor of a Gentile king named Hiram. According to Ezra, Hiram was the king of Tyre. And just to be clear about this, Tyre, which means rock, this was actually a Phoenician city, which was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's also interesting to note that the Phoenician city of Tyre was located on the northernmost border of Israel. And so it's my guess that the king of Tyre here, he's able to see the way in which Israel is being established under the leadership of David. And it's my guess that the king of Tyre then, he quickly makes peace. You know, he comes along and he wants to make peace with this new king of Israel so that he can establish a good relationship because, well, he's right on the border of Israel. He made this peace treaty by sending both supplies and skilled laborers who were sent to go and build David a brand new home. Now, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Someone just comes along and says, hey, I want to have peace with you. I'm going to build you a brand new home. Well, that's what happened with David. This peace offering from Tyre helped David to see that the Lord was establishing him as king over Israel. This was a piece of evidence that helped David to see, hey, this is really happening. You know, I'm really being established as the king of Israel. And that word established, which is found there in verse 2, it's actually translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of that which is steadfast. The Lord was helping David to have a steadfast position as king of Israel. That word established, well, it's also used to describe that which is securely determined. And so we see that this gracious gift from Tyre, it helped David to see that the Lord was securing his position as the king of Israel. Unfortunately for David, well, his love for the ladies began to weaken the foundation of his kingdom. In order to prove my point, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. I want to draw your attention there beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Eliphet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Bilada, and Eliphelet. Now, here in these verses, we find just yet another list of incredible names. And David here, you know, he seems to me to be abusing his secure position. He sees that his position is being established there in Israel. And so, you know, he basically takes advantage of the security that he feels. And he does this by engaging in the practice of polygamy. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that polygamy is the practice of marrying multiple wives. And with this definition in mind, it's important to remember that the Lord had already prohibited this practice of polygamy. As a matter of fact, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 17 where the Lord instructs the future kings of Israel. And he tells them that when they become king of Israel, they needed to avoid multiplying wives for themselves lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. The Lord already knew that if the kings of Israel begin to engage in polygamy, that their wives would turn their hearts away from the Lord. Well, rather than embracing the clear instructions of God's word on this topic, David ignored this prohibition against polygamy, and he went and married multiple wives for himself. And as we continue to make our way through this book, we'll see how the polygamy of David, it actually caused all kinds of conflict in his life. There was conflict between his children from these multiple wives, and ultimately, you know, his love for the ladies ended up turning him into a murderer. And so we'll see how all this unfolds as he continues to make these unwise decisions. Not only that, but we'll also see how his son Solomon ended up following in his footsteps. And as a result, the polygamy of Solomon ended up completely weakening the foundations of the kingdom, as the heart of Solomon was in fact led astray by the idolatries of his foreign wives. But now, before I get too far ahead of our text, let's just back up. Let's consider the text that we have before us tonight. I want to consider David's decision to engage in polygamy. It's possible that David married multiple wives because he wanted to further establish his bloodline there in Israel. It's possible, but the chances are he decided to ignore the word of God by engaging in the practice of polygamy because he simply felt secure in his position and didn't see the big deal with engaging in this sinful practice. If that's the case, then it seems to me that David probably felt like he had the freedom to marry multiple wives. He probably felt like, you know, I'm established here in Israel, you know, God's not going to take me out of this position. And so what's the harm? What's the big deal? He probably felt a certain freedom, a certain liberty to start engaging in this forbidden practice. And it's in similar fashion that there are many Christians in the church today who believe that the security of our salvation provides us with the freedom to sin. In other words, there are Christians who treat the grace of God as a license to sin. Knowing that this is a common occurrence here in the 21st century church, we ought to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia. If you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And as you make your way to Galatians chapter 5, I want to present you with a few scenarios that cause Christians to treat the grace of God as if it were a license to sin. For example, some Christians justify their addiction to alcohol by insisting that, well, Jesus turned water into wine, and so what does it matter if I have a little alcohol too? And for them, a little alcohol is, well, I drink until I get a little buzzed, you know, and that should be okay, right, because Jesus turned water into wine. Other Christians justify their addiction to pornography by insisting that their addiction, well, it's not hurting anyone else, you know, it's just what I do in the privacy of my own home, right? And nobody's getting hurt by this, well, except for all the people whose lives are destroyed by the pornography industry, you know. Apart from them, though, no one's getting hurt, right? Then there are the believers who are involved in immoral relationship with unbelievers, and they insist that, well, they have the freedom to engage in this kind of a relationship because, you know, they're trying to lead this person to the Lord, and so it's okay, right? In light of these examples, and these are just a few of the examples of the way that Christians can treat the grace of God as a license to sin, there are Christians who are basically of the mindset that, well, I'm secure in my salvation, and so all the sins that I commit today are going to be forgiven anyway, so what's to stop me from engaging in these sinful practices? If this is something that you've wrestled with, it's important to understand that the grace of God is never a license to sin. And the liberty that we've received by faith in Jesus Christ, it's not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's a liberty from our sinful addictions. Therefore, I encourage every Christian to embrace the lesson that Paul was presenting to the Christians who were gathered there together at the church in Galatia. With this as the focus, look with me here at Galatians chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 13, where Paul declares, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Based on this, we can see that the Lord is calling us to use our liberty as a righteous responsibility. Our liberty is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. We've been freed from the bondage of our sinful nature. And so the Christian who chooses to use their liberty to go back into a sinful lifestyle is basically saying, yeah, I've been given freedom. I'm just not going to walk in the freedom. I'm just going to go right back to the same bondage I was in before I came to Christ. That's not a proper use of liberty. The proper use of liberty is to say, I've been set free from my sinful nature, and so now I'm going to walk in that freedom. I'm going to walk freely, no longer bound to my sinful desires. Rather than treating the grace of God as a license to sin, we ought to instead choose to walk in the obedience of faith so that we can actually spend our time serving our Savior. Rather than making excuses for why it's okay to continue living in this sin because, you know, we're secure in our salvation and we're going to be forgiven at the end of the day anyways. No, let's not do that. Let's instead become those believers who are laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, all the while looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, with all this in mind, it's important for us to understand that there are times when the Lord allows us to experience great trouble in order to get our attention and get our focus back on Him. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Let's pick up our study beginning there at verse 8. Here Ezra writes, "Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim." Now, here in these verses, we find the Philistines, they're responding to this report that David had been anointed king over Israel. And as we consider this invasion, we must not fail to recognize the progression of the chapter. Remember, David began to feel secure in his kingly position. He felt established there in this position, and as a result, he started practicing polygamy. In his security, he starts engaging in a sinful practice that the Lord had prohibited. And it was in the midst of this situation that then the Lord allows David's life to be disrupted. And he did this by permitting the Philistines to invade the Valley of Rephaim. Now, the Valley of Rephaim, this is located in between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And what this means is that the Philistines were coming from the Mediterranean Sea, and they're making their way where? To Jerusalem. They're making their way to the city of David. And with that being the case, David knew that he needed to quickly refocus his faith by seeking the Lord for his heavenly help. He needed to get his eyes off the ladies. He needed to stop, you know, chasing after the women, and he needed to get his focus back on the Lord so that he could lead the army of Israel into victory. With this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here we learn that David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, here in these verses, we find David. He's finally refocusing his faith on the Lord. And he does this by first spending some time in prayer. As we consider the way that the Lord then was using this invasion of the Philistines to recapture David's attention, we must not forget the promise that the Lord made back in the book of Judges. It's actually in Judges chapter 3 there. The prophet Samuel declares this. He says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Now, just to sum all this up with simplicity, the Lord left five nations there in the promised land. He left five nations, including the Philistines. And he allowed the Philistines at this point in time to come and invade the valley of Rephaim so that he could test King David and provide him with an opportunity then to walk in obedience. Without this test, David wouldn't have been given this opportunity to walk in obedience. Without this test, David's focus would still be on, you know, how many wives can he acquire? And the Lord shut that down and said, deal with this problem now. Here's a test for you. Are you going to walk in obedience or not? Thankfully for him, King David refocused his faith by prayerfully seeking help from the Lord. And as a result, the Lord blessed the faith of David by giving him the victory. And in light of this situation, it's important for every Christian to realize that the Lord still uses the enemy to test the faith of his people to see whether we're going to walk in obedience or not. With this as the focus, we should consider something that James wrote in his epistle. If you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of James, I just want to take a moment to point out that the one who allowed the Philistines to refocus the faith of David, well, this is the same God who allows the enemy today to trouble the church so that we might also get our eyes off of sin and refocus our faith back on the Lord. Now, let's consider how James puts it here in James chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here James declares, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Christian, listen, the Lord allows the enemy to rise up against us. The Lord allows the enemy to come and test our faith so that those who are getting too comfortable here in this world might remember the importance of drawing near to God. If you currently see the enemy invading the Valley of Rephaim, I encourage you, it's time to get your focus back on the Lord. It's time to spend some time in prayer. It's time to resist the devil and his demons by prayerfully drawing near to the Lord. And as we draw near to the Lord, he draws near to us. And in this, he gives us the victory over the enemy. Not only that, but it's also important for us to recognize that the Lord is in the process of all of this, calling us to destroy every idol in our life. With this as the goal, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 12. Here Ezra writes, "And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire." Now here in this verse, we learn about the way in which the Philistines, they fled from their camp, which was there in the Valley of Rephaim, and they fled, you know, knowing that they had lost the battle, and as a result, they left behind the carved images of their false gods. They just dropped their idols and ran. Chances are they brought their idols because they truly believed that their gods would help them to defeat Israel. Unfortunately for them, though, their idols were powerless against the army of Israel, and the reason why is because their idols were powerless against the God of Israel. The evidence of this was fully realized as the mighty men of David came along and destroyed the idols of the Philistines. This, of course, was done according to the instructions that the Lord presented in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's there where Moses declares, "The Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." According to Moses, the children of Israel were expected to destroy the idols of their enemies. And while many of these idols were covered in silver and gold, the Lord is saying, don't you dare think that this is a treasure for you. It's not. It's for this reason that King David obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and he commanded his men to burn the idols of the Philistines with fire. And that's exactly what they did, lest they too be destroyed. In similar fashion, it's important to understand, Christian, that we too have been called to separate ourselves from every idol. In order to understand how this applies to the Christian here in the 21st century church, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. It's there where we learn that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Paul calls covetousness idolatry. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged the Christians in Colossae to avoid this form of idolatry by declaring this. He says, don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Christian, listen, we might not struggle with the worship of a carved image. It's possibly never come into your mind that, you know, I'm going to go out and buy, you know, a golden idol and set up in my house and sing songs to it and these sorts of things. Probably never come to your mind. And yet, how many of us are wrestling with idolatry because we're worshiping dead presidents? We're worshiping money. We're worshiping the wealth of this world. With this question in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you make your way to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I should take a moment to point out that the sin of idolatry can actually take on many different forms. The sin of idolatry, you know, it's not necessary to have, you know, a statue. It's not necessary to have a trinket or something that you worship. You know, idolatry is just the worship of anything that's not God. God must be number one in our life. And the minute anything else takes the place of God as number one in our life, that has become an idol. It can be money, it can be, you know, a vehicle, it can be children, you know, it can be whatever you put first in your life. And knowing that every idol will lead us away from the Lord, Paul encouraged the Christians in Corinth to flee from every form of idolatry. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." If your heart, you know, is given more to anything other than God, you have to flee from that love. You have to flee from that desire to put something in the place of God. Christian, listen, the temptation to worship the idols of this world, it's something that we all face. And knowing that many Christians have given in to this temptation, Paul encouraged us to simply flee from every form of idolatry. If you're a believer who has allowed anything to become more important to you than the Lord, I encourage you, repent of that idolatry as soon as possible. And then return to your first love relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to make sure that God is first in our life, well, then he turns around and continues to help us to gain the victory over the enemy. With this in mind, let's make our way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 13. Here we learn that the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them, circle around them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's helping David to defeat the Philistines yet once again. They drove the Philistines from Gibeon as far as some old geezer, I guess, who was standing out in the, I don't know where he was, but it's pretty far away though. But it seems to me here that the Philistines were prepared for David, you know, they were prepared for him to use the same military strategy that he had used before. They went to the Valley of Rephaim and they were ready. They were waiting for the army of Israel. They figured, okay, he's going to run the same plan here. He's going to run the same strategy. We're going to ambush him. We're going to be ready for him. We're going to beat him this time, right? What the Philistines failed to realize was this. The Lord already knew about the ambush that they were preparing. Therefore, the Lord provided David with a completely different battle plan. The Lord provided David with a new plan of attack so that the army of Israel was once again able to defeat the Philistines. Rather than approaching the valley of Rephaim from Baal-perazim as they had done before, the Lord led them to circle around from behind and then attack them in front of the mulberry trees. And as the world heard about this battle strategy, as the world heard about the way that David defeated the Philistines a second time, you know, the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. David was becoming a famous king. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to remember that the Lord was the one who gave David the victory over his enemies. It wasn't because David was some great military strategist, you know, no. The Lord was giving him that wisdom. The Lord was the one who was leading him into the battle. The Lord was the one who was helping him to gain the victory. And David was in tune to all of this because he was prayerfully seeking the leading of the Lord. In light of his example, we can see then that those who spend time prayerfully seeking the Lord, we will also enjoy the victory of our Savior Jesus. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of 1 John, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord was the one who was allowing the Philistines to attack the children of Israel. And the reason why, I'll remind you, was because the Lord wanted to help them to experience the victory of faith. He gave them the test that then he empowered them to gain the victory over. And it's in similar fashion that the Lord also allows the enemy to attack the church. You might not know this. You might look at the things that happen in the world, and when the church is put to the test, it might be that, we've got to somehow stop this. What, stop what the Lord allowed? How do you do that? The Lord allows the enemy to attack the church, and why? Well, to give us a test to see if we're going to walk in obedience. And as we do, then we get to experience the victory of our faith. Let's consider how the Apostle John put it here in 1 John chapter 5. If you would, look with me there at verse 1. Here John declares, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus has already overcome this wicked world. He did this on the day when he rose up from the grave, thereby defeating both sin and death. And now those who trust in Jesus have been given the victory that Jesus secured for us through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Simply put, those who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ are now resting in the victory of the Lord Jesus. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There he declares that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those who trust in Jesus Christ have already been given the victory. We've been given the victory over sin and death. Therefore, we're no longer slaves of sin. And we no longer need to fear death. That's such good news, especially in this time when so many people are afraid of dying. So many people in the world today are so filled with fear, you know, because they've never faced their own mortality as we have here in this last year. But for the Christian, we don't have to fear it. We don't have to fear the coronavirus or anything else that could take our life. And the reason why is because there is no enemy that can defeat those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst thing that can happen to us here in this world is that we die. And for the Christian, that's good news. Because what happens? We enter into the presence of our Savior. Who's going to complain about that? Paul drove this whole point home in Romans chapter 8. It's there where he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, listen, there is no enemy that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Not one. Therefore, Christ Jesus has given us the victory over every enemy. And not only has he given us the victory over every enemy, but listen, he has made us more than conquerors by securing the salvation of those who have received his everlasting love by faith in the cross of Christ. We're more than conquerors. Therefore, we don't have to fear any enemy. And in light of this incredible truth, I encourage every believer in closing to remember that the Lord allows the enemy to attack. The Lord allows it. And why is that? In order to remind us that we need to spend more time seeking our Savior. The Lord allows the enemy to attack so that we might go, oh yeah, you know, I got caught up in the world. Let me get my focus right again. Then as we prayerfully seek the power of our Savior in order to stand against every attack, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus will guide us into the victory that he already secured for those who trust in our Savior. Let's pray.